Colossians chapter 2, reading verse 8 through 15. Take heed, lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And verse 13 is our text this morning. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we are currently studying Colossians 2, verses 8 through 23. And we are looking at the first part of that. And we've entitled this section, Warning Against False Teaching. For it's in this section that Paul exposes the heresy and warns against this false teaching. In verses 8 through 10, the apostle deals primarily with the Gnostic teaching of intermediate beings and angels, setting forth the supremacy and all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 11 through 15, Paul continues with Christ's all-sufficiency, relating three things that Christ has done for us. Spiritual circumcision, verses 11 through 12, forgiveness of sins, verses 13 through 14, and triumph over all the forces of evil, verse 15. Now, by way of review, in verse 11, we found that the Colossian heresy had a Jewish component that emphasized this outward rite of circumcision. The false teachers were trying to add to the work of Christ, imposing circumcision upon the Colossians and misleading them into thinking that they were not complete in Christ. So Paul supplants this Jewish rite of circumcision with the infinitely more glorious circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Moses was the type, and the circumcision of Christ the antitype. In other words, it was the circumcision of Christ that replaced the circumcision of Moses, not baptism. Now, speaking of the circumcision of Christ, Paul writes, in whom ye were circumcised, in whom, referring to the believer's union with Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, the believer has received the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. This verb, to circumcise, is an aorist passive verb. The aorist past tense points to a definite point in time, to the point of conversion. The passive voice indicates that the believer was acted upon. The circumcision was performed by Christ, who operates on the heart as the great surgeon. It's a description of the work of regeneration. And the effect of this circumcision of Christ is described as the removal of the body of the sins of the flesh. In the circumcision of Moses, the foreskin was cut off. In the circumcision of Christ, the body of the flesh is put off. Now, this noun, the putting off, it denotes being stripped off and cast away. The prepositional phrase of the body of the flesh means the body possessed by the flesh. the physical body as belonging to and dominated by sinful flesh. That is, the body being controlled by its lusts and by its appetites. And this is a description of the unregenerate, the unbeliever. The Christian is no longer controlled by sinful lusts and desires of the body. This has been definitively stripped away and cast off in the work of regeneration. Sin no longer has dominion. The reigning power has been broken. There is a definitive breach with sin. This is the work of God. This is the work of regeneration. The body and its members are no longer the instruments of unrighteousness, but now have become the instruments of righteousness. So this is the circumcision of Christ. It's the work of regeneration. And the circumcision of Christ has replaced the circumcision of Moses. In verse 12, Paul teaches that baptism is symbolic of the believer's participation in the burial and resurrection of Christ. Again, by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. The circumcision of Christ is only a partial description of the believer's union with Christ. Paul now appeals to baptism as the symbol of the full description of the believer's union with Christ. Circumcision paralleled the believer's burial into Christ, that is, the believer's death to sin and the stripping off of the body of the flesh. Baptism expands upon the concept of the believer's union with Christ. Although baptism includes a picture of spiritual circumcision with Christ, it is broader and includes much more. Circumcision does not parallel the putting on of a new man by virtue of the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. This is why Paul appeals to baptism as the complete symbol of the believer's union with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in verse 12, we find two complementary aspects of baptism that are articulated, which clearly portray the believer's union with Christ by the use of the participles buried with and raised with. Both are prefixed in the original language with this preposition soon, which means together with. By virtue of the believer's union, the believer has died unto sin, has been buried together with Christ, and raised from spiritual death, being resurrected together with Christ, quickened and made alive with Him. So both participles, buried with and raised with, are aorist tense, and that indicates that this action has already taken place at the point of conversion. The believer has died to sin and hence freed from its dominion. The old unregenerate man has been crucified, and the believer has been raised from death to walk in newness of life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that enables the Christian to walk in newness of life. This is the symbol of the ordinance of baptism. So the submerging under water is the burial, death and burial of Christ, and the raising up out of the water is the resurrection of Christ. Now in verse 13, "And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Two conditions of man are mentioned here: dead and alive. there's a sharp contrast that is drawn between the Colossians' pre-Christian past and their present standing with Christ. The Colossians' previous unregenerate condition is recalled by the Apostle Paul in order to draw their attention to the wonder and glory of God's quickening grace in Christ. He says, "You being dead, He made alive." So I want to consider first their former state and condition, dead and uncircumcised. Before their conversion, before our conversion, we were in a state of spiritual death, dead in sins and trespasses, a state metaphorically referred to as the uncircumcision of the flesh. Just as the circumcision of Christ was used metaphorically to describe the stripping off of the body of the sins of the flesh, that is regeneration and spiritual circumcision, the uncircumcision of the flesh is a metaphorical expression describing a state of spiritual death, where sin reigns and the body and its members are under its dominion. It speaks of the sinful and depraved nature of man. Uncircumcised of the flesh is the condition that the circumcision of Christ removes. It's a state of alienation and separation from God, and which is liable to eternal death. Paul writes to the Colossians, "You being dead through your trespasses." That is, by reason of your trespasses. The sense is death due to their trespasses. The Greek term for trespasses is peraptomasin. And the term literally means to fall beside. It denotes a false step to go astray as a deviation from God's law. In other words, sinning. The word in particular emphasizes the deliberate act of disobedience, conscious and deliberate sinning against God. So you have the circumcision of the flesh, or the uncircumcision of the flesh, I should say here, referring more to the nature of man, his depraved state. And then you have trespasses referring to the actual sins, the deliberate sins of man. Now, there's a parallel passage I want you to turn to, and that's in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And the same terminology is used. "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses." This is the same wording. Trespasses and sins, "wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom ye also all once lived in the lust of your flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." The present reality of being saved presupposes a previous state from which we were saved from, does it not? And it was a state of sin and misery. It was a state of being in bondage to sin and the powers of darkness, a state of spiritual blindness, a state of spiritual death. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul calls them to remembrance of the state they once were in, just as in our Colossian passage. He tells them they were once dead in sin and trespasses before God saved them. They once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Their mind was ruled by the lusts of the flesh, of the body, of the sins of the flesh, as Paul states in Colossians. And they were by nature the children of wrath. God's punishment hung over them. The fury of God's eternal wrath was over them. And they were senseless to this condition. It isn't until God opens our eyes and we see what state we truly are before God. We see our sinfulness. We see God's holiness. And then that state becomes a horrible state. We cry out to God for mercy, to save us. You see, they were in a state of misery, spiritual death, alienation from God, and eternal damnation, and they had very little dread of it. Their hearts were hardened. They were servants of sin, and they were in a helpless state. And Paul is reminding us of this. This is the way all of us were before God saved us. But God shined forth the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ upon them. God called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at verse 4 now in Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy. But God being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead through our own trespasses. It's the same wording again. Dead through our trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When salvation comes to a sinner, it is a full deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the guilt of sin. From the penalty of sin. From the pollution of sin. From the power of sin. It is being raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Jesus Christ came into the world for the sole purpose of saving sinners. His name is Jesus, Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation. At the time of Christ's birth, when He came into this world, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph and said, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin." He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So having spoken of the Colossians' former condition of being spiritually dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh, we turn now in the second part, going back to Colossians 2:13. Paul mentions the believer's present condition. Alive and forgiven. And you being dead through the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. You were spiritually dead in your former condition, but now have been brought to life again in Christ, who Himself was dead, and came to life again in the resurrection. To make alive. It's again a compound verb having the prefix what? Soon with it. Together with. This again portrays the believer's union with Christ. Being made alive together with Him. It expands upon the believer's union with Christ mentioned in verse 12, where we've already mentioned that Paul used these compound participles, buried with and raised with. Now it's alive, being made alive with. It all speaks of this glory of the believer's union with Christ. So here Paul is strongly emphasizing that union. By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, he has died to sin with him, and he has been raised from the dead with him, and now made alive, quickened with him. The believer has been raised to a resurrected life, being created anew, and this by virtue of their union with Christ. I remember when Pastor Downey was preaching on the union of Christ and how that is a doctrine that seems to be the silver thread that goes through all of theology, all of Christology, is the believer's union with Christ. And so we cannot emphasize it enough, just as Paul is really bringing it home to us right here in these few verses. But that brings us to the third part of this message, the final part, that is the first blessing that is mentioned in connection with making the dead sinner alive is what? Forgiveness. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Forgiveness is bound up with being made alive in Christ. Contrary to today's modern Christianity, where it's completely separated to the believers being made alive with Christ. So you could be forgiven and live a life in servitude to sin. But here it's connected with being made alive with Christ, bound up. When a sinner is rescued out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, he receives forgiveness. It's the central feature of redemption. It's the first and prominent blessing in the believer's experience. What a blessing to have our sins forgiven, that guilt that plagued our conscience, the horror of God and dread of God's wrath and judgment upon us for our rebellion against God, our hatred against God, and all of that. Now forgiven, the psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." There's this, you see this tone of great joy in him saying that. And you know the context of that, of course, with his sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And he had been out of fellowship with God for quite some time before he confessed his sin, got it right with God. And this is a psalm that illustrates his heart before God. The idea of sin here is having forgiven. And I want to take a look at that word having forgiven. Chris aminos. And that, if you is built from the root word for grace, charis. It literally means to grant as a favor. Divine grace is the root principle of forgiveness. And the act of forgiving is simultaneous with being made alive. Forgiveness and being made alive are complementary and part of the same act of divine grace. It's an act of pure grace. And this idea of sin here is one of a debt incurred to God. And it underlies this expression, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The infinite guilt of man's sin could not be acquitted except by the vicarious death and sacrifice of the Son of God for our sins. Man is unable to pay his sin debt. which he owes to God. Since man's sin debt is infinite and man is only finite, there is no way he can merit favor with God. There is no way that he can earn his forgiveness with God. He must come to God pure, by the pure grace of God, must come to man. Because God is infinite, one sin against an infinite God, and God is just and perfect justice, requires what? The infinite eternal wrath of God upon one sin. Now multiply the sins of your life, and that's just your actual sins. Then consider the corruption of your heart, your sinful nature. Then consider Adam as representative head, by which his sin is imputed to you and his condemnation is imputed to you. All of this, man can in no way pay the price for his sin. And he can't partially pay the price for some sins, because God is infinitely holy. We are redeemed without any price that we pay for ourselves. There's no penance we can do to gain God's favor and gain forgiveness of sins. And you can't buy the forgiveness of sins through the indulgences by the Catholic Church back in the Reformation. Sin and its forgiveness is by the grace of God, by God's grace alone. And I want you to note further this adjective all, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The sin debt is paid in totality, paid by the blood of Christ. You must think of forgiveness as essentially a forensic term. It's a legal term. Forgiveness of sin is the release from a legal debt. It's the divine cancellation of man's sin debt. Sin is a debt, and the sinner is a debtor to God. And it carries a liability. And that liability will be reckoned with God, and the punishment due to that sin and sins will be rendered in perfect justice. To be forgiven is to have your sin debt canceled. And this is a legal transaction. And God is bound by his very nature to exact punishment for every sin committed against him. Because God is holy and just and righteous, he must punish sin. He cannot deny himself. He cannot excuse or overlook sin. God's justice must be satisfied. And the sinner must pay the sin debt in full. For God is bound by his holy nature to exact punishment for it. And how glorious is the grace and mercy of God that would provide his only begotten Son as the acceptable substitute for our sin, to be punished and suffer the penalty in our place. To be forgiven of your sins means that your sin debt has been paid in full by another, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice of infinite value, which he and he alone could atone for your sin. Jesus Christ takes Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself, imputed to him the guilt of our sin. He takes upon himself, and in his passive obedience on the cross, he suffers God's judgment and fury upon our sin on the cross. And we only know of His physical, excruciating torture, which is nothing compared to the travail of His soul, where He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And this was a legal transaction to satisfy God's justice. The guilt of our sin transferred to Christ, who on the cross bore our sin and was punished in our place. He became our legal substitute. And God's forgiveness now applies to all our sins, past and present and future. And it involves the removal of all guilt and every penalty for sin. And this is a legal fact. The psalmist writes, as far as the east is from west, so hath He removed our transgressions from us. The forgiveness of eternal punishment is not within human power. As we've said, man cannot merit or pay the debt of sin in any way, not even for one sin, because one sin is infinite and man is finite. To forgive sin is the property of God alone. You remember the healing of the paralytic man who was lowered from the roof before Christ to be healed. And before Christ healed the man, He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven." The Jewish scribes immediately perceived this as blasphemy, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, they were right. The problem was that they looked at Christ as a mere man. But Christ is divine. He is the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, fully God, fully man. And it's His prerogative, it's His right, it's His domain to forgive sin. And He said to that man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Forgiveness of sin is exclusively a divine prerogative. And by announcing, "Thy sins are forgiven," He was publicly declaring His own divinity. Well, I want to close with a quotation by Horatius Bonner about forgiveness. Let me just read this to you. "It is forgiveness that sets a man working for God. He does not work in order to be forgiven, but because he has been forgiven. And the consciousness of sin being pardoned makes him long more for its entire removal than ever he did before. An unforgiven man cannot work. He has not the will, nor the power, nor the liberty. He is in chains. A forgiven man is the true worker, the true lawkeeper. He can, he will, he must work for God. He has come into contact with that part of God's character which warms his cold heart. Forgiving love constrains him. He cannot but work for Him who has removed his sins from him as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness has made him a free man and given him a new and most loving master. Forgiveness, received freely from God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, acts as a spring, an impulse, a stimulus of divine potency. It is more irresistible than law or terror or threat." forgiveness of God is simultaneously with the raising us up from spiritual death unto life. And it should change our lives. And it should be the driving force in our labor as servants of the Most High. Our Father,